word holy, it really sounds boring. It doesn't sound really exciting, thrilling. And if you were to think of an image in your mind of a person that you thought was holy, you may think of a person, an image like a monk, or someone that dressed peculiar. And again, images of sort of a boring, dry lifestyle would come to mind. And partly, I think, is because we misunderstand what the word means and what God is after when He calls us to holiness. So that's some of the things we want to explore tonight. I'm going to use this presentation, a few slides to help jog my memory and also to give us some things to think about, I hope in relation to what the other speakers have said, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will tie them in together tonight. So my text begins in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and hope to the end, hope fully and completely, for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not... Here's the negative of obedient children in hope. Not fashioning yourselves to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man according to their works, pass the time of your sojourning, your exile, your being a foreigner here in fear. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Go ahead. Okay. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, who verily, or as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God. Wherefore, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So those are some of the passages we're going to look at as we go look at the subject, what is holiness? So first of all, but as He which has called you is holy, He is holy. Now sometimes you look up a word in the Greek, and it's not very helpful. And this is one of those occasions. Holy, the root word means set apart, separate, or uncommon. Not very helpful for me, and I think partly is because we think of uncommon in a general sense. For example, there's a restaurant in town that tries to capture uncommonness in their slogan. It's a restaurant, a barbecue, and it says, "Ain't nothing like it nowhere." Well, that could be true in one sense. It may be some of the best barbecue there is, but in another sense, it's simply not true. Because the barbecue is a derivative from something that's all over the planet. Pigs, cows. I mean, they're as common as dirt. They're everywhere. And so we think of things that are rare and uncommon in a general sense. But when we speak of God's holiness as separate, set apart, and uncommon, well, you just sang about it. You said, there is no God like Jehovah. You were saying, God is holy. God is uncommon. Let me ask you, how many friends do you know and have that are three yet one? How many people do you know that creates galaxies and sustains them by the word of His power? That upholds all things by the word of His power? You know anybody like that? That's not a general uncommonness. That's oneness. How many people do you know that are infinite in understanding? There is no end to their understanding or knowledge. How many people do you know that are infinite in their perfections? I mean, you don't even know anyone perfect, much less infinite in their perfections. God is a one-of-a-kind God. You see, if you could take and capture an angel, put him in a cage, and tell the world, you would have a line of people ready to see something so rare, so uncommon, and they would pay you lots of money to see it. But at the end of the day, there's something that an angel has in common with you. He was created. God is underived, uncreated, eternal, self-existing, independent, and everything He does arises out of His sovereign will. He is influenced by none. He is taught by none. He is counseled by none. Nobody gives Him or does anything from God. He is a one-of-a-kind, unique God, and there's no one like Him. Now, does it sound like God is a boring God? So holiness is not boring. Now, the opposite of that is not fun, so don't go there. But there's something that we need to understand about holiness as it relates to God's uncommonness and His purity. That's the other side of holiness. God is pure. Verse 22 talks about purity as a root cause of holiness. God is pure. And we talk about purity, that means that there's no darkness in Him. He's all light. And light is a metaphor of knowing and seeing. There is nothing that obscures the sight or God's knowing of His infinite perfections. He sees and He knows, as Elder Mann taught us Sunday morning, as He comprehends Himself, His perfectness. There is nothing that obstructs His view, His holiness, His separateness, His one-of-a-kindness. And He loves what He knows. And the Trinity is a three-person, one Godhead that is knowing, enjoying, loving, and existing in a way that is not boring, but is full. Its fullness overflowing. And so I think as we go through this, some of that definition will come back to connect with what it means for us to be holy in a similar way, but yet different. God is not saying, be God like I'm God. It's something about His holiness, His one-of-a-kindness, that when we are set apart and in a way become sort of one-of-a-kindness like God or like Christ, it's going to show forth the praises of Him who called you out of His darkness into His marvelous light. It's going to reflect something about His holiness. We understand something about what God is saying for us to be holy. So first consider the scope of holiness. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. We've already heard the word conversation means lifestyle. You could even say behavior. The word all means always or the whole. Okay, so let's talk about that. Be holy while you're texting. That's what it means. Every time you text, be holy. Be holy on the internet. Every site you go to, be holy. I mean, do you even think about that? I admit, but I don't always think about those things. But in all manner of lifestyle, be holy on Facebook with the pictures you post and your commentary and your likes. Because that's all manner. That's the whole. That's your whole existence. Be holy in your speech. Be holy at school. Be holy on the volleyball field, court. Be holy in your bedroom, in the dining room, in the kitchen, in the basement. Be holy in your relationships with the opposite gender. Be holy in your thoughts. Be holy in what you look at, where your feet walk. Be holy in the way you dress. Be holy in the way you act. We could go on and on. Be holy in all manner of conversation. I think among young people today that are growing up in Christian families, I'm seeing a trend, and maybe you have too, where holiness is falling on hard times. I'll phrase it like that. Because they've limited holiness to behavior. Now, obviously it includes that in the Word, but there's something deeper, there's something more about holiness. It goes beyond just your behavior. If we don't understand that, we are Pharisees. it's just a list of behaviors that I'm going to take on. And in my home, we follow these behavioral patterns, and so we're pursuing holiness. And what I've seen is kind of a crisis of faith. A young person does that, and they do it, and all of a sudden, they find themselves empty and unfulfilled with their list of behaviors that they're just kind of putting on. They're just unfulfilled. And what happens? They check out, and they become free. Boy, I'm free. I've had it with those rules and list of behaviors, and they become like the prodigal. He did the behavior thing for long, I don't know how long, but he said, "Dad, you know, it's time to move on. I'm going to be free." He leaves the list of behaviors and he goes out and experiences his brand of freedom. And what's the result? He's still empty and unfulfilled, just as much as he was with the behavior. So we have to understand that holiness is deeper than behavior, but obviously it includes that. It's the whole of life. It's the mind, it's the heart, it's the affections. It's what's going on inside of us, which we've heard these other brothers tell us about. And so when we understand that, something is going to then give rise to our behavior out of faith and hope that's going to please God, and it's going to reveal something about God's uncommonness, His uniqueness. So it's very clear that we understand that so that you don't become the kind of person that checks out in a crisis of faith. You check out because you're unfulfilled. You need to understand that God never commands us to find fulfillment in His commands. Right? He never tells us to be fulfilled in the conversation, but He's saying something about holiness that leads to a shaping of our behavior. It will shape the way you dress. You won't even need a list. You won't need a ruler. It'll shape what you say. It'll shape everything you do. So that's the scope. Consider the priority of holiness. Is this important to God, and how important is it? Well, consider the context of the book. He says, "Be ye holy, and you're heavy," verse 6, "you're suffering, and you're being reproached." Now, the way I think is when I'm feeling like that, I expect to check out on obedience. It's just like, leave me alone. I mean, I get a headache and I'm not doing anything. I just want to lay down. That's it. You would think that God would say, "Listen, I want you to be holy, but in this case, I know you're hurting and I know Nero's a madman and I know he's going to kill you, but just forget about holiness for a while. And after this is all over, you get back with it." No, the context tells us that this is a priority. That God comes to us through Peter and says, "Be holy in your suffering." Now you can see why lists will do no good. See? You cast in the Roman Colosseum, and you got your list, but I've got my list of behavior, my rules. Is that going to sustain you? It won't. So the context tells us that this is a priority with God. He would say, "Look, if you're hurting, then don't worry about it. If you're hurting, don't obey. If you're hurting, don't be concerned about the pursuit of holiness." Now think of it this way in Psalm 23. The great shepherd, Jesus, David is speaking in terms of his shepherd. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Let's speak of that verse in terms of Jesus speaking to a group of sheep, and you're there ready to go through the valley of death. He says, "Okay, sheep, I need to tell you a few things. We're going up to the mountain. It's great up there, but there's a valley here called death, and there are predators all over the place. And there's one food on the menu, and it's sheep food. I mean, that's what they love. So here's what I want you to do. Remember this. Be holy." That's not what you're thinking, is it? But you know, Jesus, from David's perspective, said that. He said, "Be holy." How did He say it? He said, "I'm with you." Now, if God is with you, the shepherd's with you, and you're going up a dangerous mountainside, what are the sheep doing? "I'm with you. I'm with you." You see, we're going to see something about holiness that in a relationship with God, that the command to be holy is a command to have a relationship with the holy God through Christ, that then works itself out in the way that we respond and act on the way up the mountainside with Christ. And so, that's one priority. The second one is the imperatives of holiness. There are four imperatives beginning in verse 13. The first command is after 12 verses about God. Now that's the second command. That's the imperative. And the be holy is command. So this is priority with God because it's not optional. You do not need to think of holiness as an optional pursuit as a Christian. It is a mandate from God. It is a command because it's imperative mood. The first one is to hope. Hope to the end. Imperative mood. The third one is fear. Pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Live. Behave. Pass the time of your citizenship that's in heaven while you're here on earth in fear. That's the third one. And the fourth one is in verse 22. Love one another. So what I want to do in the remaining time is try to build a relationship with the three imperatives, hope, fear, and love, based on this one, to be holy. The relationship, how I think they're built around this command in Scripture. So, this is priority with God. Okay, the first one we'll deal with is not the first one in order, it's the third one, the fear of holiness. And that's because of the ransom price that was paid for your holiness. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man according to his works, pass, command, live your life in fear. For as much, here's the foundation of that. Now, fear here is more than reverence. It includes that, but there's some trembling in that word. You just look it up and it's there. And you need to know your Father's going to judge you. He doesn't respect persons. He's going to judge every person. Brother Timothy pointed that out in his message from chapter 4. God, your Father, is going to judge you. But what you need to know that's going to turn your fear from a quaking, trembling run away from your Father to a fear that moves you toward God is that it is not for destination purposes. It is for vindication and demonstration of the grace of God in your life. Because grace produces fruit. And so God's going to be vindicated on that day. And here's the basis of approaching your Father. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Okay, when you think of redemption, which can mean ransom, to buy back or to purchase, the first thing I think about, and it's probably the first thing you think about, is pardon. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is a glorious truth. Pardon. But do you see that Peter's not talking about pardon? It's not there, is it? It's implied, and he's going to talk about that later, because he's talking about the second aspect of redemption. And he speaks of it negatively. You were not redeemed or ransomed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but you were redeemed and ransomed from your vain lifestyle received by tradition of your fathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption is pardon and purity. Jesus came to change you and to put you on the pathway of holiness by His ransom price. Now, I want to show you this is not the only place the Bible speaks of this. Paul will track with Peter in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He will say, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, here's pardon, from all iniquity, and here's purity, that He might purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. Now, did Jesus get both? Or just one? See, the grace of God comes through that ransom price, and God is aiming to produce holiness in your life. He's not the kind of Father that says, I pardoned you, I'll see you in heaven. He's coming to you. His grace is coming. Not only to rescue from all iniquity by Christ enduring the penalty on our behalf. But now the shepherd comes, Jesus comes, and his ransom price means he's coming to purify and produce purity. Jesus gets his bride and begins to wash and cleanse all the way to glory. And so the fear of holiness is not a kind of fear that makes us run from the Father. It's a kind of fear that says, I want to live in such a way that shows Jesus' blood is really valuable. Now here's an illustration. We usually think of ransom with kidnapping. So you're kidnapped and your earthly father is willing to pay the ransom and borrows, does mortgages the house to get the large sum, sends the ransom price to the kidnappers. The next day, he gets a letter in the mail, it's from you, and says, Dad, I appreciate the ransom, but you know what? I got to know the kidnappers, and they're really cool people. I decided to stay and live with them. What was the aim of the father in the ransom? To get you into the family, to adopt you, as the biblical language, or bring you back to the family so you know the Father in Christ. And you say, the world. I've been captured by the world. And I like this pardon thing. Thanks for the price, but I'm going to stay with the captors. That devalues the blood of Christ. And so, this command to fear is not a command to quake in such a way that we run from God. But to fear God is our Father in such a way that we don't want to live in a vain way like we once did when Jesus came to redeem us from the futile way of our old lifestyle, our old behavior. I want to ask you, have you been changed? Has the Holy Spirit wrought in your life in such a way that you think of Jesus as precious? Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you struggle. Truly, the blood of Christ is valuable. It's precious. And that's an imperative. We should fear God in that way because of the blood of Christ. Because God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory that your faith and your hope might be in God. And that's not potentiality. That's the aim of being begotten again into a living hope. The aim of new birth. The aim of regeneration is to bring about a living hope and a living Christ. And if you have that now, God says to you, fear me in such a way that you have a high regard for the Father's name and His glory in such a way that you don't want to live as if Jesus' blood were not really precious. The kind of good fear that the Bible calls on us to do again and again. The next imperative, which is the first one, is the hope of holiness. Hope. Consider the number of ways you hope each day. You hope too. Now, I just need your participation now. Tell me, when you get home, some of the things you hope to do next week. Raise your hand if you got one. Yes. Clean your room. You are not helping me. Go and see a movie with a friend. Sleep? Go to the gym and play video games. I'm sorry? Fire department training. You're not helping. I need honesty here. Yes. Eat good food. I'm going to stop. Okay, two more. Yours? Get ready for school. All right. Now, except for... was there another hand back there? No. Except for... a couple of those, which I would sort of want to further inquire. In every occasion, the hope was for something good to happen. I'm assuming you like cleaning your room and that you like school, which that's good. So we can't live without hope. No human being can live without hope. The unbeliever and the believer alike are living by hope. We're hoping for something. Now, As a way of testing, what have you heard as the definition consistently from the ministers that have defined hope? Raise your hand. What is it? Confident expectation. And in every time they've mentioned it, there has been an implied statement or stated good. Okay, the root word of hope means to expect or anticipate with pleasure. Now, most of those illustrations were that way for the honest people. I'm assuming you have pleasure in cleaning your room. I'm not saying you're not honest. My son was not being honest with me. He was trying to... He knows I put him to mowing yards in our business. He's kind of jabbing me on that one. So, if you hope for something good, it's always with some anticipated pleasure. No one hopes that tomorrow they go bankrupt. If they do, you say, that person needs help. We always expect something good in the future, and we anticipate it's going to bring some kind of joy and pleasure. Hope happens, and I tweaked this from Paul David Tripp. He says that when hope happens when desire intersects with expectation. Hope happens when your desire for a more joyful and satisfying life finds an object in which you expect to be the delivery vehicle of your fulfillment. Right? The video games, fire department training, I'm assuming that's good, you like that. Everything that we hope for, we always have an expectation, a confident expectation of good, and that good is always fulfillment on what we want. I hope to be married. I don't even have to talk about that, right? I hope to get a good job. I hope to buy a car, because I just hate driving a Mustang that's black with slick wheels, and I just hate it, right? You can't live without hope. Hope Illustrated. If you know and you've seen that box, raise your hand. Okay. I got all of you now. All right. We get this box sometime. I've illustrated this here at Heritage. We get the delivery vehicle drives up with that box, drops it on the front doorstep. Rings the doorbell. We get it. We drop it on the table. Now, if I ordered the box, I know what's in the box. I have been anticipating. I have a confident expectation that what's in that box is going to bring me good. Sometimes we don't know who ordered the box. And we're trying to be confidently expecting that it's for me. And we're also, you know, trying to rip the box open. Now, in order for hope to be biblical hope, two things have to happen with the contents of that box. One, you must be completely satisfied with the contents. Now, that's happened occasionally. You know, I get the part in. I'm really hopeful that it fixes the dishwasher because I want it to run well, and that's going to bring me pleasure because we don't have to wash those dishes, and I'm satisfied it worked. It was good. So that happens sometimes. But sometimes it doesn't happen. It was the wrong color. It didn't fit. I put it on and it just wasn't flattering. To be biblical hope, what is in that box must satisfy. But here's the more important criterion. It must last forever. To be Bible hope, my dishwasher is not going to make it. So every person lives with hope. Now that's not to say that you need to feel bad and you should not enjoy that part or that whatever you buy there. But if that's ultimate hope, if that's ultimate expectation, you're not going to make it in the coming persecution. You will check out on God. You know that if you read any statements by atheists, the number one reason they check out. Now, we know theologically why they check out, right? But some of them have gone into Christianity, been very brilliant and smart, become professors, and now write books against Christianity because they couldn't understand why God would let suffering happen when He's such a powerful God. And it was really all about hope. They were having things taken away from them they were hoping in as ultimate. And so they left so they could kind of hold on to their hope. So whatever's in that box may satisfy temporarily, but it cannot last forever. And we so often misplace our hope in things in the box, things in the world, things that are temporary and never designed by God to bring us lasting fulfillment. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says God has subjected the same in hope. He subjected the whole creation to vanity so that whatever's in that box will always, always, always bring you disappointment. That's by design. Boy, that helps, doesn't it? Say, okay, children, We're going to enjoy this, but not too much, right? It's not going to work. It's not going to do it. Now, every man lives for what's in that box. And if you do, this is what happens. You're going to end up like that. Spiritually, that doesn't have to happen. Brother Lewis has already told us it happens because we're in heaviness, but there's something of a smile that can be taking place inside. We're pursuing joy in sorrow. So, hope then is an expectation that meets desire in an object that will either last forever and really bring fulfillment by guarantee, or it won't. So, beloved, don't hope in marriage. Don't hope in it. Enjoy it. Be holy in it. Don't hope in it. Don't hope in a car. Don't hope in your education. Don't hope in a job. Don't hope in a place. Don't hope in a location. Don't hope in a vacation or retirement. Why? Because according to the box, you're going to have a frown if you do. It's not going to last. Ever. And God designed it that way. So, hope and holiness now. We look at what Peter's saying in relation to hope. He's going to give us a comparison. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope with a biblical kind of hope that's in something that lasts forever and in something that will satisfy forever." But we got to wait for it. Hope produces endurance. It's coming, and there's some fulfillment along the way, but it's not here yet. He contrasts that with hope as a disobedient child. And this idea is, as obedient children, not. If you're an obedient children, not, or obedient child, not, some of you use language like that, not, then you're a disobedient child. Now, in Scripture, a disobedient child is not a believer having a bad day. It's not a believer having a bad week. It is someone under the wrath of God. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. What I want you to see is Peter and Paul. Now, Brother Jeff was talking about whether Peter and Paul got to see each other. Whether they did or not, they were tracking all the time. Now, let me show you how Paul is going to say exactly what Peter does from the disobedient perspective that Peter does. Paul says that Peter does from the obedient in the negative. And if that sounds confusing, give me a minute and we hope it'll work out. Ephesians 2, 2 through 3. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh," where? "In the children of disobedience." Peter's description of a child of disobedience is the not. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance. Paul is going to say the same thing. Don't be conformed. Don't let your behavior be shaped by lust when you were ignorant of something. Now here's how Paul says it. "Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our," what? "Conversation." Peter uses that word 4 or 5 times. Paul likes it too. "Our behavior," in what? "The lust of our flesh." Fulfilling, underscore that. You know what you could say there? "Hoping in the desires of the mind and of the flesh," of the flesh and of the mind. "And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as of." You know what makes sinners by nature children of wrath without the grace of God? It's not what their hands do. It's not first what their body does. It's what they like and don't like, which is an offense against a holy God. Desire. So Paul says, disobedient children, they have desires that are rooted in ignorance, which gives shapes to behavior. Peter says the same thing. Don't be like the disobedient child you were in your former lust when you were shaped by ignorance, but now be holy. So what that tells us is, now, hope has changed in such a way that rather than hoping inside the box, because without Christ, that's all you have. Whatever's in the box, just the world. Now our hope is outside the box and in Christ. So now your behavior should be shaped by a knowledge that gives rise to holy desires and affections that starts to overflow with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's why hope is essential to holiness. That's why the heart is essential to behavior. Because without hope in Christ, your behavior will be shaped by the world. Hope gives rise to behavior. Let me give you another verse just to show you that John agrees with Peter and Paul. 1 John chapter 3. And he that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. What's hope doing there? Producing holiness, giving shape to behavior. What are you hoping in? Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when He shall appear. Isn't that what Peter said? Hope for the revelation of Christ. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Do you think that's going to be boring? It's going to be spectacular. And when you start hoping in that, you will find your dress and the way you clothe yourself starts to change. You'll go into the closet thinking about holiness, because there's a coming day when Christ is going to appear. It will shape your behavior according to the writers of Scripture. So we're hoping in holiness. Now, I want you to look at two things that you have to have in relation to hope. Girding and guarding. Say that, please. Gird and guard. Gird and guard. Gird and guard. Gird and guard. I don't have much practice this, sorry. I just want it to be in your brains. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Being sober means guard your mind. And in 1 Kings 18:36, Elijah, you remember, girded up the loins. He turned his tunic into shorts, tucked it in the belt, because he was about to do what? Run. In the old times, the tunics were girded in order to work or run. Peter says, using a metaphor, let's do that with our minds. Okay, how do we gird up the loins of our minds? If we compare that with Ephesians 6:14, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth. Now this first imperative comes after 12 spectacular verses of truth. You need to know, you need to gird your mind up in persecution and pain and difficulty so you can keep being shaped in your behavior, because you're hoping in something that God has done, is doing, and will do at the coming of Christ. Just consider a few. You've been begotten again to a living or lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away for you. It doesn't fade. You know that Mustang I talked about? I never had one. I used to have a slick black GTS Supra. I liked it. It was very nice. The black was so shiny. You could wax it, and it was just great. I was pretty young then. But you know what happens to every car? The sun hits it, and it fades. Fade means loses its splendor, loses its brightness, loses its appeal. If you keep a car long enough, I don't care how sharp it is, how shiny it is, keep it, and it goes in the sun, eventually it's going to fade. You know, it just becomes a boring car. You get in, and you go from point A to B. I mean, that's all my cars now, just A to B. Faded spots gets me where I want to go, right? The inheritance that's coming will never fade, because God is your inheritance. Jesus is the brightness of His glory, and Jesus never fades. Never fades. You hope in that. Right? You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is keeping you, not independent of faith, but through your faith in Jesus. How does He keep you? Well, He does this thing called putting you in the fire. God does not keep you from the trouble. He keeps you by faith in the trouble. You see, if we're going to hope, we can't do this alone. The speakers have made that very clear. You can't just hope. You can't just desire. You can't just have emotions and affections of God alone. There's the Word, but God is doing something in tandem with that. He's putting us in the fire. Because what needs to happen? I need to see more of that unfading inheritance. But the way I need to see that is that something needs to happen to cause this. Fade, fade each earthly joy. Jesus is mine. The fire's design is to keep wiping away the dross so that earthly joys begin to fade and fade in the light of the unfading brightness of your hope in the coming of Jesus Christ. That is what sustained these suffering saints. That is why Peter's first imperative is not to obey, not to do anything, but to hope in God, because then it will shape their holiness when they're about to go to a crucifixion, as Brother Jeff told us. The calmness and peace of soul was knowing their hope was in something outside of the box, something in Christ that was so spectacular that they were able to move forward in holiness, even when it risked them or cost them their lives. Gird up the loins of your mind with truth. Ponder, think, and know, as Brother Zach said, the preciousness of Jesus through the Bible, and your hope will flourish and it'll have shape on your behavior. Secondly, guard. Guard your mind. Be sober. The word sober, don't be intoxicated. Now, I don't think Peter just means don't drink wine. Don't get intoxicated physically. He means there's something about hoping in the world that does something to us like being intoxicated. If a man's intoxicated, he loses sight of reality. If you're intoxicated with the world, you have lost sight of ultimate reality, which is God. The world is real, but it's not ultimate. God and His Word is ultimate. And so Peter's saying, not only gird up your minds, be sober, don't let intoxicating influences of the world cause you to be numb to the hope that is set before you. Amen. Now that just happens to us, doesn't it? Where is the young man that'll say, I can't watch that movie? Now, it's not going to work. You say, well, I got my list and it's not on my list. I shouldn't watch that. It's because I'm concerned that it will numb my soul to the reality of what's coming to me. Where's the young man that will stand up and a group of friends say, you know, we really shouldn't watch that. You know, there's going to be scenes there that may affect my soul. It may draw me away. See, we're calling on the Father. We need to have a high regard for Him. Where's the young person that says, you know, I can't listen to that music. Oh, it's on my list. I'm not supposed to listen to that. It may be for you personally. It's drawing you away in ways that it doesn't draw anybody else away. I can't listen to that. It's numbing my soul to the reality of the hope that is set before me. And my joy now is moving away from something future that I'm experiencing in a bit now. It's moving toward a world that's going to disappoint, cannot satisfy, and it's not going to last forever. 1 Corinthians 7:31. Paul said, in the time of persecution, they that use the world is not abusing it. Don't overuse it. See? Well, the preacher's saying, don't enjoy driving the Mustang. I didn't say that. If you've got one, let me drive it. Don't overuse it. Because your hope will shift to something that's what? Passing away. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God liveth forever. He that's longing, hoping, looking toward God lives forever. And then finally, the witness of holiness. Now this is the last imperative. Okay? So now, behavior is like the relationship of the earth to the sun. It's about three orbits out from the center. So we jump over here at the behavior. We start doing that. I'm unfulfilled. And we jump to the other side. I'm now free. We go to the center of the universe. The center. The sun. S-U-N. Then the behavior is about three orbits out. From hope and faith and knowing God and having affections for God. That's why Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if so be that you've tasted spiritually. So this is the last imperative. Seeing you have purified your souls, purity, God's purified your souls, in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto an unfeigned or a real love of the brethren, see that you pursue holiness. That's exactly what you could insert there, because love is the behavior of holiness. Write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in the last three verses, and you'll see it there. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, in order to love you like I should, I must have hope of a future joy that allows me to let goods and kindred go. I can drop them and love you because I don't, that's not my ultimate hope. I mean, I enjoy my house. I like to eat food. And I like living. But if that's my ultimate hope, I can't give you any of my food. And you can't have my house and you're on your own. Right? But we know in heaven we have an enduring and an abiding substance. We can take joyfully the spoiling of our goods because we've been illuminated. We know something about a coming glory that then leads us to the third imperative. Love one. Do you find it interesting that God says to the suffering saints, keep loving? Really? How do I do that? Know me. Look upon me. Experience me. And find the power to do what you cannot do alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you.